I wanted to emphasize the fact that next Sunday morning in the 10:45 hour, we'll be dealing with the Lord's table. I wanted to get that in somewhere in the series on the church, because the Lord's table is supposed to illustrate the corporate unity of the body. And we have not observed the Lord's table here in some time. So what I wanted to do was try to teach that 1 week and then have the Lord's Supper following week. So next Sunday morning at the 10:45 hour, we'll be teaching on the Lord's table and how it illustrates the corporate unity of the body. And then the following Sunday morning in the Sunday school hour, we will have the Lord's table. Now, I don't think we've ever done that here. It's something relatively new. And what I'm hoping that Sunday morning is that you have your family sit with you in the fellowship during that Sunday school hour. If your children are, first grade or lower, why, they could go on to their class. But anything above that, you ought to have your children sit with you, whether they're believers or not. You ought to have them sit with you, because they'll be inquisitive about it. They'll ask you perhaps what it means, give you a great opportunity to explain the gospel to them. So we'll be doing that next Sunday morning and then observing it the week after that. And I put a notice about the wedding Saturday, and I know Mr. Amadon is and Mr. and Mrs. Amadon are all anxious about getting rid of their oldest daughter next Saturday, and they want you to come, and they've got rid of her now, so they want you to come and see it. I mean, get the empirical evidence next Saturday night at 7 o'clock. They've asked me to invite you to the wedding, okay? All right, well, you open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I've appreciated the way many of you have stuck through this book with me. I find it a very difficult book, very perplexing book. Half the time I'm struggling with whether Solomon is expressing human viewpoint or divine viewpoint in the book. I try to reaffirm what he says in other places in the Bible and have some great difficulty at times, and some other times we can reaffirm what he says. But essentially, Ecclesiastes is a book of man under the sun, man expressing himself in what he sees under the sun, and with the light that the sun has given him, and with his faculties concentrated on what he sees and trying to interpret it. And he has great difficulty, we've seen in the book. The book, by nature, is very fatalistic, very pessimistic, very negative. It reaffirms, particularly in the first half of the book, that all is vanity and futility, that life is empty, he comes up with the conclusion that he even hates life. And about the only thing that is more bitter than death is a faithless woman. He might be right about that. It's like the pot calling the kettle black, however. Well, tonight we want to look at first of all, where we ended last week, with verse 10 of chapter 9. Verse 10 of chapter 9. Now, we're in a context where he has been, again, expressing concepts about death and life. And that section is going to end with verse 12. But we got to verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might. For knowledge nor wisdom, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave. And the word for grave, of course, is the word, in most cases in the Old Testament, is the word Sheol. Sheol is translated, 31 times it's translated grave in the Old Testament. 31 times it's translated hell. And 31, and three times it's translated pit in the Old Testament. So it's used 65 times in the Old Testament. 31 times it's translated grave. Now if you catch the logic of that sentence, you see, Paul is going to quote partially that concept. Only Paul doesn't have the same logic at all. The logic here is, whatever you're going to do in life, do it now, because in the grave, you can't do it, is the idea. Now, Paul is going to say, whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not as eye pleasers, not as men pleasers, not someone trying to please a man, but do it with a motivation that this is to God, whatever you're going to do, you see. Totally different motivation. Solomon's concept seems to be, again, this fatalism, this futility, that after death, who knows what? When he says there's no work, that means activity, I would think. And the word devised here, there's no device, it means no devising or no planning after death. No knowledge. And he has said in verse 5 that the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. And it's almost a concept that death is almost annihilation. Or at least that that death is an ending of what we know of in this life. Work, devising, planning, and so on. He says there's no wisdom, no knowledge in Sheol. Now, some people use these verses, this context, to prove soul's sleep. That at the point of death, the body goes to rest and the soul goes to rest. And that there is no activity of these, there is no conscious activity of these until the resurrection. And these are the verses that they use. So I think it would be good, perhaps, if we work through at least a few passages to show that that's an impossibility. And in doing that, it might be wise that we pick up the doctrine of some doctrine relative to Sheol and to Hades, okay? So in taking some notes, let's... By the way, maybe it would be good if we went through a death in Ecclesiastes first, okay? I went through a number of passages in the book. There are more than what I'm going to put up here, but you get this the certain tone of death by looking at the passage that I'm going to point out. First one I point out is chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Okay. Now you'll catch this sort of fatalistic fear of death, anxiety about death, ignorance about death. Watch. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that man hath no preeminence above the beast. Now that's not true. The difference between human life and animal life is that human life got its breath directly from God. Now the same word is going to be used, but not the same creative act. Same word for breath is going to be used. See, but not the same created act. So that man becomes a living nephesh via the breath of God. So that statement just is not true. Man does have preeminence over the beast. So he concludes verse 19, all is vanity, all is futile. All go to one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. But that's just the physical part of man that does that. So now he raises the question about the spirit, the ruach. Who knoweth the ruach of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Question mark. Now we have to be fair with Solomon and say that in chapter 12, so here Solomon is questioning, is man better than the beast in death. And the question of the spirit, what happens to it? Now, we have to be fair with him and say that in chapter 11, chapter 12, in verse 9, did I write the wrong? I thought it was 11. If I could only read my writing. Yeah, come on. No, I wrote that down. I just did that the other day. I changed it because I had the wrong reference. Where does he say the spirit of the man goeth back to God who gave it? It has to be in chapter 12. Yeah, 7. Oh, it's a 7. It's not a 9. Okay. In other words, on the question of the spirit, he answers this in 12:7. And he's speaking about, in chapter 12, he's speaking about death in a very symbolic language. And it gets down to the verse 7. He says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Now, that's a much higher concept than he expresses in the first half of the book. Okay? In the first half of the book, he's very morose, fatalistic, expressing anxiety and ignorance. But here he sort of gives us somewhat of a positive answer. Okay? In chapter 7 and verse 26, he says there's one thing more bitter that he has found in his experience than death. Okay? Chapter 7, verse 26. "And I find more bitter than death," and there should be a comma there, "the woman whose heart is snares and nests and her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this I have found, saith the preacher." See, this is what preachers find out about women. Oh no, just this preacher. "Counting the one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among 1,000 I have found, but I have not found a woman among all those have I not found." He had 1,000 in his harem. So he's saying here that death is bitter, but a faithless woman is worse. Okay? Okay, in chapter 9 now, in verses 5 and 6, two verses that we kind of hurried over last week. And you have to, I guess you have to go back and start with maybe verse 3. Verse 3 says this, "This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event to all." Now there's a construction in Hebrew here with this word evil. This word evil is the word ra'ah. It's a calamity. It's really a design, an effect of sin. And he sees it as a very disastrous thing. Now there's a construction here. There's a preposition in front of this, which makes it very emphatic. He sees this as a great evil among everything under the sun. There is one event to all. "Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead." Now, the thing that's an evil to him is this death. Death is an evil, a perplexing evil. Okay? Verse 4. "For him," this is verse 3, "for to him that is joined to all the living there is hope." And the implication is, for the dead there is no hope. Then he says a very remarkable thing for a Jew. "For a living dog is better than a dead lion." A dog was one of the most unclean animals that a Jew could think of. A dog would equate to what you would think of when you would think of a rat, something like that, in a Jew's mind. They hated dogs. That's why they called the Gentiles dogs. And he is saying here, a living dog is better than a dead lion. On the other hand, a lion to a Jew was a majestic, animal around which there was like an aura. I guess they didn't know too much about lions because lions are not really very majestic. But nevertheless, in their mentality, there was a majesty of a lion, and the dog was looked upon as one of the most unclean things that you could imagine. And Solomon is actually saying, a live dog is better than a dead lion. Here's why he says that, verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward or a recompense. In other words, there's no recompense for any labor that they would have done. And he's going to tell us in verse 10 that there is no work, hence no recompense. There is no devising, hence no recompense. You see, there is no knowledge, hence, and there is no wisdom. See? Neither have they any more a reward for the memory of them, and you almost have to put the of them as a possessive, for their memory is forgotten. It's not memory about them that's forgotten, but their own personal memory is forgotten. See, just like the next verse, also their love, also their hatred, also their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Okay. So Solomon is expressing in these verses the hapless state of the dead. Now this passage contradicts, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. It contradicts the passage in Luke where our Lord tells about the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. It contradicts what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9, also in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. It also contradicts the concepts of the dead in the book of Revelation, particularly Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Schofield lists most of these. Some of the things that Schofield lists are not the best references relative to this. Okay? Let's go on. In chapter 9 and verse 10, the verse that we just read, what he is saying in verse 10 is that there is no activity, mental or otherwise, in Sheol. There is no activity, mental or otherwise, in Sheol. Sheol is the grave or the place of the dead. Okay? Now it doesn't mean, when we say the grave, it doesn't mean a tomb. You know, a hole in the ground with dirt thrown on it. There's another Hebrew word for that. So it doesn't mean that. It means the place where the dead are. Okay? Okay, in 11:3 there is a reference, but it's hard to see it there. It's poetic language. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place that the tree falleth, there it shall be. The way the tree is cut determines where it will fall. And the concept there is that after death, you cannot do anything to change your cut in life, the way you move through life. You're going to fall that way, and that's the way you will lie in death. But it's a little hard to see that there. Okay? I should point out 11. I think there's a reference in 9:11. I'm sorry, I skipped it. Let me just point this out, and then we'll go on. I returned, and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. So he has four four statements in verse 11 relative to capacities of men. He's saying in essentially that that it doesn't matter if you can do 40 yards in 4.4. You still may not be the tight end for the Broncos. It doesn't matter if you are strong. You may not win a battle. You may not beat Muhammad Ali. And you may be stronger than he. There is, just because you have wisdom doesn't mean you'll be able to put bread on the table. Just because you have understanding doesn't mean that you'll be rich. And you may be very skillful, but you may not have a good reputation, is the idea. Wisdom, understanding, skill do not guarantee food, riches, nor reputation. Ah. So he says, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Time is the word eth, this thing that he struggles with in chapter 3. Means the timing of a circumstance, and chance means an accident. And what he's saying is there's two variables in every human being's life. And one is the timing of circumstance, and the other is an accident, a chance, so to speak. And everyone is affected by these. Okay? Solomon is saying, despite a man's capacity, he is limited in his efforts. He is not master of his fates because of two variable elements. Time, or special circumstances of time, and chance, or accidents of life. That's fatalistic. That has to be human viewpoint, see? Because a strong believer, a doctrinally oriented believer, says that God is the master of all circumstances in my life. And this concept of chance and accident is not even in his mentality. Whenever something happens in his life, he says, I wonder why God sent that along. To try to figure this out. Okay? Okay, now in verse 12 you have the reference to death, and it's in this same context, see? For man also knoweth not his time. Now that's the same word eth, but it means his terminus, his time of death. You could almost insert the words after that of death. For man knoweth not his time of death. See, he's occupied with this uncertainty of death and how it cuts you off, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time. And that's the same word in the same construction that is used in verse 3. This evil thing that happens to everybody under the sun called death, that everybody's headed for. When it falleth suddenly upon them. So there is a reference in verse 12, and the concept is death is final. The terminus. The time of which no one knows. Now see, there's some partial truth in all that. That's one of the things that's so hard about this book. I don't think there's partial truth in the chance thing. But you take, I'm sorry I mentioned Otis Armstrong this morning because I wanted to save him for tonight. And I just blew it. He was on my mind for tonight and it just came out this morning. Now last year Otis Armstrong gained around 1,500 yards in the National Football League, and he was the leading rusher in the league. And he was toted to have a real battle with O.J. this year to see who would gain the most yards. Now, who would have known? If Solomon were here tonight, he'd say, look what happened to Otis Armstrong. Look at the time and chance that came in his life. He was knocked out in the third game or something like that, and he hasn't been able to play since. If Paul were here, Paul would say, if Otis was a believer, and I don't know if he is or not. He sure is a good football player, but I don't know if he's a believer. Paul would say, Otis, the Lord sent this into your life for some purpose. Now you should sit down and search this thing out with the Lord and say, Lord, what are you trying to tell me in this thing? Where Solomon would get up and say, time and chance happened to Otis. He's out of it. You may die next year, Otis. Who knows? At least Solomon thinking in terms of the book of Ecclesiastes, you see? Okay. The last reference, really, that you have to death is in the last chapter. Again, see, he's going to be occupied again all the way up to the last chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. I won't be able to go through all those verses. But immediately after he makes the reference, then shall dust return to the earth, chapter 12, verse 7. Spirit shall return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, why does he say that? What's so vain about the body going to dust and the spirit going back to be with the Lord? It's not vain. That's not futile. The note of the book is pessimism and futility. Verse 7 refers to a truth, spirit back to God. And then verse 8 says, futility of futilities. This guy sounds like he's right out of my hometown. Sounds like he was born and raised in East Pittsburgh and never got away from it. Didn't have enough sense to join the Air Force and get out of that place. Hung around the pool room too long. That's what it sounds like. This sounds like my hometown, the hometown philosophers where I was raised. They're born with minus signs between their eyes. They're born hating everyone, including their mother that brought them into the world and their father that was responsible for the thing. All right, so you're a Westerner and you don't understand that. Okay, let's move on. Okay. So in Ecclesiastes, you see you have a pessimistic fatalism about death. Okay, now you do not have that in Paul. I don't think you have it in David's writings. There is in the Old Testament a dark concept about Sheol. Sheol is never really thoroughly clarified in the Old Testament. That it is a place that has some vagaries about it. But those vagaries are cleared up in the New Testament. Okay? So let's move on then and try to straighten this thing out as best we can. So we want to talk about the doctrine of Hades Sheol in the Bible. And this might be as good a place as any that we're going to find in, you know, in our course of study. Point number one. These two words, generally translated hell, are interchangeable. Okay, they're synonymous. The one, of course, is a Hebrew word. Sheol equals Hebrew, where B, Hades, equals Greek. Now every place, these 65 places that Sheol is used, 65 times in the Old Testament, in every place that is used, when the Septuagint translators translate it, they substitute Hades for it. Now that is one excellent indication that in a Jewish mind that Hades was the equivalent of Sheol. That Hades is a term that they ought to use as a synonym for Sheol. It does not necessitate that the writers of Scripture believed what the Greeks believed about this word. That's not important. The important thing is that whatever the Hebrews believed Sheol was, they also believed Hades was. Okay? Now, Sheol, as we said, is translated pit, only three times. It's translated hell 31 times, and it's translated grave 31 times. Does that make 65? Yeah, it does. But it does not mean the grave as we know it. The grave as we know it, like a hole in the ground, is the word kibber. In other words, I don't have much room over here, but the grave, the physical grave, is the word kibber in Hebrew. Okay? So Sheol means the place of departed beings, departed human beings. See, if you use the word soul, that's what we have in mind, soul spirit. Departed human beings, the place of departed human beings. And most likely, when you put all the words in the New Testament or all the words in the Bible together, the lower parts of the earth. The lower parts of the earth. Okay. And Hades will be its substitute word for that. Okay? Okay, now Hades, interestingly enough, Hades, when you get to the New Testament, is always translated hell in the New Testament. And I can't remember. I think it's 14 times that's used. I should have written it down. The Greeks looked upon Hades as the unseen world. But in the Bible, again, this is the word that's used as the synonym for Sheol. Okay. Now, one of the passages that really helps clear this up, of course, is the passage about the rich man and Lazarus. So will you turn to that for a minute in Luke 16. Luke 16. I think I told you wrong about Hades always being translated hell in the New Testament. It's Gehenna that's always translated hell. Gehenna. Well, anyhow, let's move on. Luke 16. In Luke 16, our Lord gives a story. We do not know if this story is a parable or if it's a true life incident. Now, those who argue that it's a true life incident argue from the fact that names are given. And in parables, our Lord never gives names. There is a name of Lazarus, the rich man's name is not given, and there is a name of Abraham that's used. Well, now look, it doesn't matter if it's a parable or if it's a true life story. I personally believe it's a true life story. But it really doesn't matter, because the purpose of a parable is to illustrate something that's difficult to put into language that we understand. Whenever you try to illustrate something, it's difficult to say what you want to say, and so you illustrate it. Now, the illustration always falls short of the real thing. So if it's a parable, then the real thing is worse than the illustration. In terms of reality, it would be worse, you see. Some people want to argue, is Gehenna a place of literal fire? Well, if it's not, it's worse than literal fire. See? So there really is no argument. Whenever you use figurative language, you use it because the reality of the thing is hard to define so that we understand it. So if you're using figurative language, the figurative language depicts something that we can understand, and the reality of the thing is worse than what we can understand. That's the same way with a parable. It really doesn't matter if it's one or the other. Well, you know the story well. We're not told in the parable why the rich man was in this compartment of Hades where he was and why Lazarus was where he was. But other parts of the Bible tell us why they're there. One was there because he was a believer, and the other one was in the other part because he was an unbeliever. That's all. So you read the story. It says in verse 22, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is a Talmudic expression of a paradise section of Hades. So is the word paradise. The two times that those words are used in the Bible, they're used from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And he's using a Talmudic expression. The Talmud, Talmudic expression is expression of Jews, Jewish teachers, after the exile, explaining the Pentateuch. And in explaining the Pentateuch, the Talmudic teachers used the word Abraham's bosom and paradise. And apparently they used it in an accurate way. So in the Bible, when those two terms are used, our Lord is the one who used them. He tells the thief on the cross, "Today shall thou be with me in paradise." Okay. So there's this place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. And the angels carried Lazarus there. The rich man also died and he was buried. And in hell, there is our word Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now people say, well, you try to believe the Bible literally. Did he have a literal physical tongue in this place? And we say no, because the normal teaching of the Bible about the physical body is that once it dies, it goes back to dust. But that the soul spirit does not die, even in an unbeliever. Of course, an unbeliever does, his spirit is, I don't want to get so technical. His soul is alive. It's conscious. And this is anthropomorphic language that we can understand. This person was in torment. Now, if it's a parable, and if it's all figurative language, then the torment is worse than the physical language. You see? So let's say it's in annihilation. Let's say that death meant annihilation. Okay? In annihilation, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He saw Abraham afar off. He was conscious. In annihilation. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Send Lazarus and dip his finger in water, cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame." He was conscious. He had his senses about him. He had some knowledge. He had some memory faculties, capacities. If it's a parable, if it's just a story, then it was much worse than that. There's no getting around the teaching of the parable that this man is in conscious torment. Okay. So Abraham says to him, "Son, remember." If he didn't have a memory, how could he remember? "Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil thing. Now he is comforted, thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you," there is the us, and there is the you. There is a great gulf, a perfect tense of this. I didn't write down if it's a participle or a verb. There's a great gulf having been fixed. That means that these two sections of Hades are separated. "So that they which would pass from hence could not." So there is they that would wish to pass, meaning in their consciousness, they would like to pass, but they can't. Means they still have some volitional capacities. "Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren," and so on, "that he may testify to them, lest they come also to this place of torments." Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. Let them hear the Old Testament." And this guy says, "No," he says, "if I went to them, one from the dead, if one went to them from the dead, they would repent. We just had a Pentecostal, miraculous resurrection from the dead. Why, when they saw that miracle, everybody believed." That's the rationale of this soul, unbelieving soul. Our Lord said to him, "What do they need somebody raised from the dead for? If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even though one be risen from the dead." Miracles are not always persuasive, what our Lord is saying. Well, the point simply is in this, or the point that I'd like to make in this, is that that our Lord says about Hades. This is a diagram from the Luke 16 passage. Whatever you read in the Old Testament about Hades that may cause you to have maybe some conflict about what it's like, this ought to clear it up. Sheol, Hades, is a place of departed dead. Okay. And the one of the big characteristics of it is that there is a great gulf fixed. There's a great gulf of separation in it. And on the one side, we'll make it the right, is a paradise and Abraham's bosom. Do you know there's a passage in our context tonight, if we ever get back to it, that says the heart of a good man is toward the right, and the heart of a fool is toward the left? And the concept, there seems to be an underlying assumption there that the poor left-handed man, well, no, it's really not about left-handed men. It means there's just a sort of an assumption there that that's not an assumption. That would be a metaphor. Okay, anyhow, there is a section of paradise in Abraham's bosom, and Lazarus was here, and the thief on the cross, that type of thing. Now Abraham is there because our Lord says, our Lord said to the Pharisees, relative to, I can't remember the question that they asked. He was answering a question about death and about Abraham, and he says, haven't you read the Bible where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Not I was. I am. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, meaning that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living. And God was still their God. Jehovah was still their God, you see. That's the way he answered the question. Okay, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concept are here. Anybody remember where that passage is? Matthew? Well, that's a nice passage. Oh, I'll never get done. Oh, I want to get done with this book so bad. I agonize in this book all week, struggling, trying to figure out what he's saying. Apparently, there's this section of court torment. So here we have section number one and section number two. And over here we have the rich man in Luke 16. Okay. Now, paradise is apparently emptied at Christ's ascension. And this is what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9 would mean, verse 8 and 9, where our Lord leads, he ascended into the bowels of the earth, and he led captivity, a host of captives. And it would be the emptying of that paradise section of Sheol. This section will be emptied at the great white throne. Okay? Okay. So this would mean point three, that paradise is now in the third heaven, what Paul calls the third heaven. This would probably be the throne room of God. Okay? And Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven in Romans 12, or 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4. Okay. Point 4. Believers who die since the resurrection, or since the ascension, go immediately into the presence of the Lord. And when we say they go immediately, we mean their soul spirit. This would be the teaching of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10, and Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Okay? Unbelievers who die... Okay. So that, you see, to translate Hades as hell is confusing because there's another word that's translated as hell in the New Testament, and that's the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna, which is used 12 times in the New Testament, is a Greek transliteration of a valley, the Valley of Hinnom. It was called in Hebrew Gahiman. And they took that expression and they just translated it into Greek, Gehenna. And that was the dump. In the early times of Israel, when they began to sacrifice their children on the altar of Baal in the fires, that was the place where it was done. It was on the south end of Jerusalem, and it became the city dump. And like many city dumps, the spontaneous combustion set that thing afire, and it was a stinking, smoky mess. So that word Gehenna then becomes associated by New Testament writers with the fire and the judgment of God, this fire that is going to burn forever. And this whole concept of Hades and Sheol ends up in the lake of fire, which Gehenna depicts. So that the final point of this little readout is the fact that Hades, Sheol, will one day be cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is the wording that's used. This is the actual wording that's used. Gehenna sort of prefigures that lake of fire, although Gehenna is not used in that context. And you read about that in Revelation chapter 20, and I don't remember the exact verse. It's about verse 15. Would you look there for a minute? This is the great white throne judgment. And you sort of have this final destination of the unredeemed of all times, and the whole concept of Sheol and the whole concept of death and the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet are all assigned to this place called the lake of fire and the second death. Now you read, first of all, in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12 about the great white throne. And then you read in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of death. Okay? Okay. You read about the doom of Satan in verse 10 of that chapter. That's his destiny. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a third person plural. They shall be tormented day and night. Now, the beast and the false prophet have been there for 1,000 years when Satan is cast in to the lake of fire. Okay? So, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, it says, they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, meaning that they have already, they have been in that state of existence. So that death was not annihilation for the beast and the false prophet. They're all existing. They're already, you see? Okay. So the ultimate end of Hades' Sheol, the ultimate end of death, is the lake of fire, which the word Gehenna depicts when it is used in Scripture. Okay? Oh, that's very heard, but is any questions that we can try to answer? You see, you almost have to take two runs at this. You almost have to talk about the unbelievers, and then, or after you get to a certain point at the emptying of paradise, then you have to divide off, and you have to talk then about the departed soul spirit of unbelievers and the departed soul spirit of believers. Question, yes. Or they say death is total annihilation. I think it has to come by selective editing and by a certain... I don't know how they can do it and stick with the Scripture. I don't think you can. You see, you could take some passages from Ecclesiastes and go off on a wingding and try to prove it from that, and some do. But I really don't know. I don't think they can do it and stay with the Scripture. You have to add something to it to do it. Yeah. Yes, Fred? Yeah, yeah. Fred is bringing up the concept that there were there was an essential ascension of the Lord after the 3 days in the tomb, and that's when he emptied the paradise section of Hades, and then his final enthronement comes 40 days later at the ascension that you have in the book of Acts. That's a correct concept, yeah. Yes, John? Yes, and then he would be, emptied with the other, yeah. If that concept is correct, and I'm pretty sure it is. The Ephesian passage talks about him. See, and in the Ephesian passage, you do not have the word Hades. It says he that descended into the lower parts of the earth is also he that ascended on high. And I think that most New Testament scholars would say that descending into the lower parts of the earth is his going into Hades, into the paradise section of Hades, and clearing it out. I haven't read anybody who would disagree with that. There may be some, but I haven't read them. Yeah. Okay. Fred asked, and you mean in the Revelation account? Is there any? Oh, you mean at the Jerusalem? Fred is asking about the passage in Matthew that speaks about the graves being opened. My concept of that is that those people were resurrected like Lazarus, and some of them were still around at the time, and they died physically again. That was just a sort of an added reaffirmation of God about the miraculousness of what was happening. In other words, I think that is a physical resurrection like Lazarus, and not one like the Lord Jesus, where he received the glorified body. Yes? Yeah, it would be the question. I'm supposed to repeat these questions. You see the little sign that they sent me from Okinawa? Sent a little sign in red. Repeat the question. The question was, what about the man who uses physical terms, the rich man in Luke 16 who uses physical terms, like tongue, thirst, and so on? What the passage teaches is that there is conscious suffering in that area of torments of Sheol. It does not necessitate that he have a physical body at all. All it necessitates is that there is soul suffering, there is soul agony. Now, how else could you explain that to us apart from some type of physical concept? It's very difficult for us to understand it. Just like fire to us. Fire to us is one of the most painful, a burn is one of the most painful types of human suffering that there is, physical suffering that there is. Now, if the lake of fire is not literal fire, then it's worse than that. You see? If it's figurative language, it has to be worse than that. So there's just no getting around that terminology. And it appears in the Revelation passage that it says, see, the sea gave up the dead that were in them. He saw the small and great stand before God. And the concept is that the unbeliever was raised physically, so that his soul and spirit that were in torments is now reunited with his body, and he has a body then that will go into eternity, and so at least there's a possibility of that. The point of the whole thing is that we're going to live forever whether we're believers or not. We were not going to live forever. We're going to exist forever. An unbeliever does not live from the divine viewpoint. He's dead. He's dead now, and that death will be perpetuated into eternity in what is known as the second death. So all the unbeliever can do is exist forever. But the believer, the person who receives the Lord Jesus as his Savior, he lives forever. He has life. He has it right now. And that life goes into eternity, or carries him into eternity. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. I've got to at least feel I made some progress in that book. Let's try to finish something. Chapter 9. Any other questions I could answer on this, I'd be glad to do it. If I can. Yes, question. It's very difficult to explain the appearance of Moses and Elijah. That has to be miraculous, of course. You ask all the questions, how did they know, etc. Difficulty with Enoch also. Very difficult. I don't know. I don't think it can be explained. It's just something that the Lord permits to happen for some. Another concept. How about the permission of the appearance of Samuel to the witch of Endor and to Saul? God permitted that to happen. That never happened. And that necromancer, that witch, was shocked when Samuel actually appeared. And Samuel says to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me? Why'd you bother me with this thing?" Which meant that he was in a state of bliss, a state of restful serenity wherever he was, you see. And he is permitted to appear to these people. That's very similar to the same thing you have in the New Testament with the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Some purpose of the Lord in the matter. Okay. Oh, let's go back and try to pick up this trend of thought and give me a sense that we've moved through some passages. Okay. Now in chapter 9 and verse 13, Solomon relates a wisdom that he has seen under the sun. Notice the repetition of the statement under the sun. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed like a great thing to me. In other words, it impressed him. So he's going to give an illustration of something that he saw, and that illustration is going to come in verse 13 through 15. Okay? This wisdom have I seen. I observed this, now I'm going to record it. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and he besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Now that's the historical observation, that's the empirical thing that Solomon observed. Now in verse 16 he's going to draw a conclusion on this, okay? He's going to express some proverbs touching wisdom and some contrast to it. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength, better than might. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry or the shouts of him that ruleth among fools. So he's expressing proverbs out of some historical incident that he has observed, and he's saying something like this. Wisdom does more or accomplishes more than physical strength, or at least it can accomplish more. But men despise the wisdom of the poor. They will not normally, under a circumstance, listen to a poor man, even though the poor man may be wise. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. Yeah. Because you always say, if you're so smart, why are you so poor? I still think that way. If I'm so smart, why do I have to go to work every day? Well, I'm not so smart. If I was so smart, I wouldn't have to go to work every day. Does that make sense? Well, that's a Merriman proverb. Take it for what it's worth. That's, I think, generally true, that in terms of human viewpoint, people will not normally listen to a poor man. But that's a big deal. Okay, verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Is that true? Yes. Wisdom is better than military weapons, but what wisdom often accomplishes is often destroyed rapidly by one sinner. That's a true statement. Okay? Wisdom is worthwhile, but some of the things that it accomplishes is easily destroyed. So in this section, which runs actually from verse 13 all the way, I think, through chapter 10, Solomon sort of goes back to these expressions of Proverbs and what he has observed. And we'll have to pick up there next time. I had hoped to finish chapter 10 tonight. But now you're just getting in a hurry, I guess. Okay. Well, what did we learn? We learned something about Hades Sheol with a little overview. Maybe a refreshment, probably a refreshment for most of you on what you already know about Hades Sheol. Next Sunday night we'll take up with chapter 10, and I'm going to zoom. I'm going to get through chapter 11. Next week, hopefully, Lord willing, unless time and chance that which shall interfere. Let's pray.